Well, I'm sure you'd find it helpful to have your Bibles open at the book of Joshua, which you'll find on page 194 if you're using a church Bible. Again, just as I said this morning, it's been a long time since we were in the book of James this morning. It's been an equally long time since we were in the book of Joshua, over 6 weeks, 6 weeks exactly, since we were last there. So again, as I did this morning, let me recap on the story, and hopefully that will help us as we look at chapter 7 together. The book of Joshua opens with a reminder of the death of Moses. Moses was this great man of God, very influential person, and even now, all these thousands of years later, a huge figure in history. And he had led the people out of Egypt and towards the Promised Land. But an amazing thing happened at the edge of the Promised Land. Moses, this great figure who'd been so influential, who was so used of God, who the Bible describes as a friend of God, whose purpose, it seemed, was to be able to bring the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land, a very strange thing happened. Right on the border of the Promised Land, just before the people were to go in, Moses died. He never saw the fulfillment of the promise that God had made. And Joshua, it was then, who was to take over the reins from Moses and to take the people into the Promised Land. And one of the reasons why Moses didn't live to see that day was because of his own sin. And another reason, perhaps underlying it, is it just reminds us, doesn't it, that God doesn't rely on people in quite the way that maybe we think. Moses might have been the greatest man who had lived until that point, perhaps along with Abram. But God was able to use another man to take the people in. But poor old Joshua, at just the big moment, it's him who needs to stand in Moses' shoes. How is he going to do it? Well, chapter 1 is full of wonderful encouragements for Joshua. Because basically in chapter 1 of the book, God simply says to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. The way in which I dealt with Moses, I'll deal with you." So what a wonderful encouragement. Because Joshua knew that it wasn't just because of Moses' gifts and character that these things happened. It was God working through him. So if God worked through Moses to do great things, then God could work through Joshua to do great things. And indeed, that's exactly the story that unfolds for us. So people then cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. But as soon as they're there, there's a major obstacle to overcome. And that is the city of Jericho. And the city of Jericho that is there is a huge, big city with fortified walls. Well, how is Joshua's army going to defeat this great city? Well, back in chapter 2, Joshua had sent out spies to spy out the land. And he had found out from these spies, from the spies, that the people in the city were afraid of the Israelites because they'd heard what God was doing. And I'm sure that was a wonderful encouragement to Joshua. But not only that, we find something about the amazing providence of God and the amazing way and the lengths at which God is able and willing to go in order to save. Because in that city that had hundreds and thousands of people in it, in that city there was one lady who feared God. Just one lady. And God so ordained things that the spies who went out from Joshua found this lady, stayed in her home, and she was able to protect them. And as a repayment for the protection that she offered the spies promised to protect her. And as the city of Jericho was destroyed in later chapters, it is Rahab's family alone who are saved. And you can just begin to imagine the complexity of that operation for God to be able to send these two spies into the city. They could have bumped into anybody, but they bumped into Rahab. And God was able to, as it were, right in the midst of this pagan evil city, to rescue Rahab and her family from it. It's an amazing story, isn't it? And all the more amazing because she was probably the most unlikely woman in the whole of the city to be saved. She was a prostitute. Well, following that wonderful story, we then move and we find that the people have forgotten in some ways the promises. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 are two chapters that remind us of the importance of remembering the promises of God. So in chapter 4, some memorial stones are erected to remind the people about how they crossed the Jordan. And in chapter 5, there are difficulties because the people have forgotten a promise of God of circumcision that was made long ago, and that covenant, in a sense, is renewed. That was chapter 5. Chapter 6, we've already talked about. We looked ahead to that. That's when Rahab is actually rescued and the city is defeated. So chapter 6 then has given us this amazing story of Jericho being defeated simply by the army walking around the edge of the city. And people would think, well, what good can that do? How can walking around in circles around a city do any good at all? And the Bible tells us that God used that to bring the city to destruction. So the people knew that God had acted on our behalf. And we have that reminder, don't we, that God so often does things in maybe unusual ways, ways that we don't expect, ways that kind of involve us, but in a sense could have been done without us. So often God's work is done in that way, and so it was here. The people were certainly involved. They were marching around the city and blowing the trumpets and doing all those things. But then, was the falling of the walls really linked to the trumpets? I mean, I know a soprano singer can break a glass, but did the trumpets really bring the walls down? Well, not really. God did that, you see. But God did it through that marching and through that work. And so often that's the way in which God works. He uses us, but he makes it clear that it's his work and not our strength. Well, then we move into chapter 7 and we find that very same principle being shown to us, but really from the opposite end. And just as Joshua chapter 6 was a wonderfully uplifting and encouraging story of the success of the armies of God, so chapter 7 is the opposite, and it's a dark and some might say depressing story. And you might well think that after Joshua chapter 6 and everything's gone wonderfully well, how could something then go so badly wrong? Well, we'll find out. And really, I've got 5 points as we go through chapter 7. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 7, we see God's army defeated. God's army defeated. Then in verses 6 through to 9, we see God's answer desired. In verses 10 through to 15, we see God's anger declared. In verses 16 through to 21, God's awareness demonstrated. And then finally in verses 22 through to 26, we see God's anger displayed. So 5 things that we're going to go through this evening. So firstly then, back to verses 1 to 5, God's army defeated. God's army defeated. Let me just recap on the story and you can look at the verses as I do so. We're told in verse 1, we're kind of given a little summary of all that's about to happen. Maybe you've been in films perhaps, and maybe even before the opening credits sometimes, isn't there? There's a little sort of pastiche, a little sort of setting of the plot, and then the story kind of makes more sense with that little interlude at the beginning. Well, that's what we have in verse 1, because verse 1 tells us that the children of Israel committed a trespass, a sin, regarding the accursed things, because Achan, and then we're told who Achan is, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So before we get to the story of how the defeat happens, the writer here wants us to understand why it happens. It wants us to have that in mind. And then verses 2 to 5 explain the story. Joshua sends some spies out again, just as he'd done before, to spy out this city called Ai. And they return to Joshua and say, well, it's only a small city, nothing really compared to Jericho. 2,000 or 3,000 men should be able to defeat this city, no problem at all. So Joshua doesn't really want to take any chances. The spy says 2,000 or 3,000. So Joshua goes for the highest of the numbers. And in verse 4, he sends out 3,000 men. But very quickly, still in verse 4, they come back with their tails very much between their legs. And verse 5, indeed, they were heavily defeated. And the hearts of the people that had been on such a high just a few moments ago had now brought very low, and that the people melted and became like water. God's army had been defeated. Well, if we're really to understand this story, we need to go back to chapter 6 and to verse 18. Because there, God told the people something as they went into the city of Jericho. So verse 18 tells us, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." You see, when the people had gone into Jericho, they'd been warned by God, in essence, not to loot the city, not to take any of these things for themselves. And God had told them that if they did do that, then they would themselves would become a curse, and through them, the whole camp of Israel would become a curse. And that's exactly what happened because of Achan. Now, as we go through and look at this great defeat, different people come up with different ideas about what had happened. So some people look at Joshua here in chapter 7 and verse 2 and say, well, there's no record here of Joshua having prayed. That's the problem, they say. If only Joshua had prayed and asked God what he should do, then God would no doubt have told him, and that things wouldn't have worked out in this way. Other people say something a little bit different. They say, well, the real problem here is that Joshua was too hasty, and he's barely defeated Jericho, and he's off again, charging off with his soldiers, transcending off his spies, and doing all these things, and really, he just needs to take stock and to plan things more carefully, and really not act in such a rash manner. And Joshua really was at fault. Well, that's what some of the commentators on this passage say. But really, I think all that demonstrates is how quickly people tend to blame their leaders. Because it's noticeable that God didn't blame Joshua at all, did he? God blamed Achan for this problem, as we'll see in the next section. And the thing that we need to really remember from these verses is that sometimes great defeat can follow great victory. The Bible is full of examples just like this one. Perhaps the most famous of them is Elijah on Mount Carmel. And here is Elijah on Mount Carmel, and there's a big confrontation between him and the Baal worshippers. And to cut a long story short, many of you will know it already, Elijah scores a huge, tremendous victory over the Baal worshippers. And it's proved beyond any doubt at all that God, he really is God. And Baal, he's nothing at all. And Elijah has this wonderful, amazing victory. And yet in the chapters that follow, we find Elijah being chased out of the country, terrified for his life. And he runs, literally, hundreds of miles to escape from the terror that he feels around him. Sometimes great defeat can follow great victory. Now, by remembering both of those stories, the story of Elijah and the story of the defeat of Ai here, reminds us that we shouldn't really jump to conclusions too quickly when things go wrong. You see, the two situations were quite different. Here in Joshua chapter 7, it's very clear that the defeat happened because of the sin of Achan. And whereas when we read about Elijah on Mount Carmel, we're not told that at all. We're not told that Elijah performed a great sin. And we actually find that in the book of Kings, when all this is described for us, Elijah is treated in, you might say, the exact opposite way to the way that Achan is treated. Why? Because there were different causes to the problem. And we must never jump to conclusions when there is a great defeat or a great difficulty. And I hope we've learned that already through the book of James. Because the book of James tells us that trouble can afflict us for all kinds of reasons. And maybe sometimes it is our fault. We've gone through the Psalms on Wednesday nights, and we found that some of the difficulties that David had were of his own doing. But not all of them. So if you're going through difficulties and problems and you're struggling and suffering, you don't need to jump to the conclusion that therefore you must have done something wrong. you don't need to jump to the conclusion that it was actually all your fault and you're to blame. And neither do you need to jump to the conclusion that it's absolutely not your fault at all and it's somebody else to blame. We shouldn't jump to any conclusions at all, because life simply isn't that simple. So that was our first five verses, God's army defeated. The second section that we have here in Joshua is in verses 6 to 9, and it's God's answer desired. God's answer desired. And this little section explains to us just how we should respond when disaster happens. And if we're struggling and going through difficulties and problems, that is exactly how we need to respond to avoid us from jumping to conclusions. Because if you look at these verses with me, you'll see that Joshua didn't jump to conclusions at all. Joshua didn't immediately go out and think it was all his fault. Neither did he go out and interrogating people randomly, trying to find out who this awful sinner was. And he did neither of those things, because at this point in the story, Joshua simply didn't know what had happened. And because Joshua didn't know what had happened, Joshua did the only thing that he could think of. And I trust the only thing that you could think of too. What Joshua did is he went to ask God. And we read in verse 6 that Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. The ark of the Lord, you'll remember, is a wooden box, but the wooden box symbolizes the presence of God. So he comes into the presence of God, and he tears his clothes and falls to the earth. And he's doing that for two reasons. He's doing it, firstly, out of mourning for those who have fallen in the battle that's just gone. But he's also doing it to show that he's humbling himself before God. Because Joshua doesn't want to stride into God's presence and demand from God, "How dare you do this to me? How can this happen? I thought you were on our side, God, and now this mess has come." That's not Joshua's attitude at all. Joshua humbles himself. He puts dust on his head, and he starts off with this sort of mournful prayer in verse 7. "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all?" You see, Joshua's thought here is not for himself. Joshua's thought is for the people, and Joshua's thought at the end of verse 9 is for the great name of the Lord. He thinks of others and not himself. And he has this wonderful prayer that is very bold, you might say, isn't it? The Bible is full of bold prayers to God. I hope you realize that. And Joshua, because he was a man of God, was able to be bold. And because he humbled himself, he was able to be bold. So again, Joshua was not storming into God, as it were, and demanding things. He humbles himself, and because he's humble, he can be incredibly bold. And he explains, well, Lord, why have you done this? He asks God questions. He asks God for answers. And he explains that, have we misunderstood? Should we have stayed on the other side of the Jordan? And what shall I say when Israel turns its back before... How can I deal with this, Lord? What's going on? I just don't understand. And so often we will experience times in life when, quite frankly, we don't understand what God is doing. And when that happens, the important thing for every one of us is to do as Joshua did. That is, we don't lose confidence, we don't lose faith in God. But whenever we've got a difficulty and a problem and we don't understand what God is doing, really the only thing that we can do is to go to God and to seek his face and to try and find out what's going on. Now, Joshua did have perhaps an advantage over us, maybe in that in the generation in which he lived, he was, I suppose, a little bit like a prophet, and God spoke to him very clearly, and Joshua was able to see almost firsthand, you might say, exactly what God is doing. I don't expect that will happen to you, and it doesn't happen to me either. Our way in which we find out answers to God is perhaps a little more complicated, but probably a lot safer. Because what the God does for us is he gives us the Word of God, he gives us the Bible to be able to search through and to find out what God is saying to us. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us and to illuminate the Bible so that we might understand it. And as we pray to God and as we come to God with questions, we won't get a direct answer in the way that Joshua did here, very probably. But what we will get, over time perhaps, is an understanding and a greater understanding of the sovereignty and of the glorious plans of God, and just how our present experiences are fitting into that. So Joshua comes to the Lord. And I guess the question for all of us is this: when something goes wrong, where do we go? When something goes wrong, where do we go? It's a very big sign of our spirituality, you know. When something goes wrong, where do we go? Well, Joshua went to God. So we've seen God's army defeated. We've seen God's answer desired. Now, thirdly, in verses 10 through to 15, we see God's anger declared. God's anger declared. And that really does sum up for us very clearly exactly what happens in these six verses, verses 10 through to 15. You see, God is very direct with Joshua. Why do you lie on your face in this way? It's Israel that sinned, verse 11. They've broken my covenant. And God explains the situation. But what God doesn't do is he doesn't tell Joshua who the guilty person is. He explains instead this process that's going to happen to reveal the guilty person in front of everybody. And we'll think a little bit later of why God chose that method. You see, God very well could have said to Joshua, look, Joshua, it was Achan. Just go dig up his tent, you'll see. God didn't do that. What did God do instead? Well, verse 12 explains to us that all the disasters that have happened are going to continue to happen until this problem is dealt with. And then verse 13 tells us that in the morning all the people are going to get up, they're going to sanctify themselves, that means they're going to clean themselves up in a sort of ritual manner, and it's going to be explained to everyone at the end of verse 13 that there is an accursed thing in their midst. And you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Everybody's going to be told. And then in verse 14, everyone's going to line up. Well, in fact, we're talking hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people here. They were probably already clustered in different areas as they were living in tents. Maybe one tribe lived over here and another tribe here and another one over here. There they were all lined up. And probably by taking lots, but we're not exactly sure, one tribe was selected out of all of them. And when this one tribe is going to be selected, that tribe then is going to group together, we're in verse 14, according to families. It means large family groups now, people who can trace their ancestry back to certain individuals. So these big family groups then are going to gather, and then if the method was casting lots, they'll cast lots between them, and one family will be taken. And then in that family, the one that's chosen, they'll then gather into different households. People who bring their tents together and live, as it were, and look after. So maybe mum, dad, and perhaps grandparents, and maybe some aunties and uncles, they'll be then gathered together as households. And the household then, all the people within the household will then maybe take lots, and they'll come forward man by man, and a man, a single person, an individual will be chosen. That's the process that's going to happen. And you can imagine, if this was ever made into a film, the sort of dramatic tension that would have gone on as this was happening. But verse 15 tells us that something very serious is going to happen that we mustn't forget, and that's why we've headed this section, God's anger declared. Because verse 15 tells us that the one who is taken, who has taken the accursed thing, shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So this is very serious. This sin in God's sight is very, very serious. And really, as we look at these six verses, there are two things that we really do need to take to heart if we're to take these verses seriously. The first is this. It's very clearly spelt out for us in these verses that the sin of one of God's people can affect all of God's people. Look at verse 11 and you'll see it. Verse 11 starts off by saying, Israel have sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have taken some of the accursed things. Whereas you and I know, and the writer wants us to know, that actually it was just one man, Achan, who had taken all these things. But because Achan is part of the people of Israel, then there's a kind of corporate responsibility, you might say here. And God, as when God looks at Israel, he says, Israel have sinned. He doesn't say some people in Israel have sinned. He says Israel has sinned. And there's a New Testament example of just this happening. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it to you. But it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. And this is in the New Testament, so we know that these things are still true for us today. What happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was that there was sexual immorality in the church. And the church didn't deal with it at all. They were quite happy for this sexual immorality to continue. And this one man in particular. And verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, your glorying, your acceptance of this terrible behavior, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. You see, the illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians is this. Maybe some of you actually do make bread. I did once load things into a bread maker. That's about as far as my claim to bread making goes, and it turned out not too bad. But I do understand just a little bit of how yeast works, and I'm sure you do too. And when we had this bread maker, we had to go out and buy some yeast, especially to put it in this bread maker. And you have just a tiny, tiny little bit of yeast, and you drop it into your mixture, and that tiny little bit of yeast somehow spreads itself right throughout the whole dough and causes the whole dough to rise. Now, I've only cooked bread on that one occasion, but my mother is somewhat more experienced in that department than I, and I can remember, maybe this has happened to you too, the odd occasion, well, certainly once, when she forgot to put the yeast in. Wonder if you've ever done that. And frankly, what you get out of the oven afterwards resembles more of a brick than a loaf of bread. Completely inedible. It's rock hard. And it does just go to show what a difference that tiny little bit of yeast, that little pinch of yeast, can make to the whole dough. That's the illustration that Paul uses. And that would fit in very well with what we're talking about here. You see, a little bit of sin, if I can put it like that, in the congregation of God's people, very quickly spreads and affects all of God's people. And there's a real warning there for every one of us. You see, there's a tendency sometimes within our churches to think that, well, the church as a whole is doing pretty well. And maybe we can look at others and we can see all the zeal of others, and we can see that other people are serving well, and other people seem to be holy, and other people seem to be doing this, that, and the other. And we kind of look at ourselves and we think, well, really, I'm not in the Premier League of this church, but that's okay because there's plenty of people who are. And, well, I'm not really needed, and the sins that I do don't really matter, and God doesn't need every one of us to be holy. And we kind of rest on the holiness of others. And we think that because others are doing things, and because others are prayerful, and because others do their very best to be holy, then we don't need to. But the Bible teaches us very clearly that a little leaven soon spreads through the whole lump. Now, there's much to be thankful for in this church. Much to be thankful for. I don't want to minimize that. And yet, there could have been much more blessing, couldn't there? It's not that we've kind of reached the limits, is it, of the way in which God could bless us. So why haven't we had that extra abundance blessing? Why haven't we had that? Now, I've already said we mustn't jump to conclusions. It's wrong to do so. But could it be because of my sin? Could it be because of your sin? Could it be that the things that you do are the leaven that affects the whole dough? I'm not able to answer that question. And don't worry, I'm not going to draw lots and break you all into families and that and find out who it is. It may simply be the providence of God. That's the way things have arranged, the way that God has arranged it. But the point is that when Joshua found out there was a problem and a difficulty and a defeat, his great desire was to go to God and to find out why. And really what every one of us has a responsibility to do, particularly leaders, but not exclusively so, is to go to God and say, Lord, we're grateful for the way in which you are blessing us. But why aren't you blessing us more? And to search the scriptures and our own hearts until we find the answer to that question. We must do what Joshua did. That was the first application from these verses. The second is this. The second application is that when we sin, we need to remember that we need to sanctify ourselves before we can move on. You see, that's what God says to Joshua. This sin has happened. It's no good sweeping it under the carpet. We can't simply pretend it didn't happen. It's got to be dealt with. And really the lesson here for every one of us is that sin has to be dealt with. Again, we can kind of think, well, we've moved on now. That was in the past, that sin. And we don't have to worry about it anymore. And now we're doing something different. No, says God. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be confronted. And that means really, as a minimum, that we need to go to God and we need to confess our sin and we need to ask God for forgiveness for our sin. That's the concept. When we're talking about us as individuals, that's what every one of us needs to do. But in a church context, in a corporate context, then that means church discipline. Now you'll be glad to know that church discipline doesn't take the form that it did in Joshua. But it is a serious thing and something the church has to take seriously. We can't be in the position that the Corinthians were in which a gross sin is simply accepted and allowed. Church discipline is crucial if God's people are going to move forward and God's people are going to grow. So here's a section that we've headed God's anger declared. And we need to remember, don't we, that God is always angry at sin. God is always angry at sin. Well, God's army defeated, God answers desired, God's anger declared. Fourthly now, in verses 16 through to 21, God's awareness demonstrated. God's awareness demonstrated. And we've found out what God is going to do in the verses that we've just looked at. And now in verses 16 through to 21, the story is unfolded. So the dramatic music starts as the if the film was on, and we find as we go through verses 16, 17 and 18, the tribes, the households, the families, and then the man, Achan, chosen. And just try and put yourself in the place of Achan. And imagine there you're in front of, well, as hundreds of thousands of people. It's all been explained to you. You know that someone has taken the accursed things. You know that they're going to be chosen. And there's 12 tribes. You've got a pretty good chance, you think, maybe, of it not being your tribe that's chosen. But it is. And then you've got a pretty good chance, perhaps, that it not being your, what was next, your family that's chosen. But it is. And maybe the people in that family are starting to get worried now. And you've got a pretty good chance that it's not going to be your household that's chosen. But it is. And a pretty good chance that it's not going to be you that's chosen. But it is. And I wonder what Achan was thinking as that process went by. The only thing really that Achan could have been thinking is, I hope somebody else gets caught. I hope somebody else gets caught. He knew he was guilty, didn't he? But he hoped that somebody else would get caught. So why does God go through this long, convoluted process of choosing a tribe and choosing a family and choosing a household and choosing a man? Why does God do that? Well, there's two reasons, really. Firstly, despite the national lottery adverts, God doesn't kind of do that big pointy finger from the sky. You don't get that in the Bible. That's not how God works. But secondly, as this process was going on, it was giving time, wasn't it, to Achan. Time to own up. He knew what was happening. And I think that this process is God's grace being shown. God's grace being shown. Because at any point in this process, Achan could have interrupted Joshua. He could have come forward and he says, Joshua, you don't need to go through this any longer. I confess, it was me. He doesn't do that. He does confess, finally, in verse 20, but only once he's been singled out. I'm sure those of you who've ever taught or maybe been involved in children's work, you get exactly this thing. Something's maybe been stolen and you haven't the faintest idea who it is. So you lecture the whole class hoping that somebody will own up or that the children will tell on whoever it was who did it. And you explain to them the situation. And you say, well, I'm going to give you a chance. Maybe you can bring this thing back during lunch break or something like that, and we'll say no more about it. And you know that if that person comes back and confesses and does that, then it's going to be dealt with, and that's okay. But it doesn't come back. And then maybe through maybe somebody telling or maybe through your own investigations, you find out exactly who it was. And you confront them. And you find the stolen thing in their bag or in their desk or wherever it may be. And then they confess. Well, it's not much use then, is it? And neither was it any use to Achan. You see, the Bible tells us very clearly that God knows everything. And God knows even our own hearts. And the Bible tells us that our sin will find us out. It will happen. And we're told in all kinds of different places. Let me take you just to one again. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." And sometimes we can mock God by kind of pretending that we haven't committed sin, pretending that we haven't done anything that's wrong, as if God doesn't know. But He does know. He knows even more than we know ourselves. We can hide nothing from Him. And our sin will find us out. The question is, will we confess our sin before it becomes obvious to all that we've committed the sin? That's the real question. And just like Achan had grace while this process was happening, he had time, and knowing that people were being judged, he had time to come forward and to admit his sins, but he left it too late. So even today, there are people God is being very gracious to, who are being given time and time and time to be able to bow their knees and to confess their sin before Him. But the Bible tells us that there will one day become a time when it will be too late. And maybe Jesus will return, maybe that person will die, and then their sins will be there for all to see and they'll be judged. And of course they'll confess their sins then. Because it'll be apparent to everyone, how could they deny them? But it will be too late. It will be too late. God's army defeated, God's answer desired, God's anger declared, God's awareness demonstrated. Finally, in the last five verses, God's anger displayed. God's anger displayed. You see, verse 22 tells us that Joshua sent messengers to find out whether this really was in the tent, and it was. And they brought it back. And then Joshua and all of Israel took Achan, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And they are stoned. They are killed. It's a very severe judgment, and one that affects not just Achan, but his family too. His family probably, although his wife's not mentioned, we're not sure why, his family probably knew exactly what was going on, and that's probably why they're involved as well. It would be hard to imagine Achan managing to steal all this stuff, drag it back and hide it in his own tent without his family being aware. That's probably why they're involved, although we can't be sure. But it's a severe judgment, isn't it? For, well, stealing, really. Do you see it as severe? Let me read to you Dale Ralph Davis, who's written a very excellent commentary on these book. This is what he says. This verse clearly shows that the penalty is so severe because the sin is so serious. The severity of the judgment is an index to the enormity of the sin. Our problem here is, sinners that we are, we don't think breaking God's covenant is all that big a deal. We really cannot understand God's wrath because sin does not bother us much. That's why we are mystified when we read passages like this. That's why we cannot understand Jesus when he tells us that we should be willing to go to any extreme to avoid sin. He quotes the passage when Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off. It is baffling to us because we do not share Jesus' alarm over sin. The testimony of Joshua 7 is that we cannot treat cancer with vitamin pills. It requires radical surgery. We may think cancer is not that big a deal, but that does not alter God's estimate. You see, that is exactly our problem, isn't it? We don't see sin as really being sin. We intend to call it misdemeanors. We call the things that we say that are wrong, we call them white lies. We pretend that they don't matter, but to God they do. And every sin that we commit is a deliberate rebellion against God himself. And therefore every sin that we commit is deserving of just the punishment that Achan suffered, if not worse. And by the very grace of God, we are saved from much of that punishment for the time being. The punishment has been withheld for the time being, but only temporarily, because God has given us time, and God is still giving us time, just as he gave to Achan, to repent. Now, as we read these verses together, we see the severity of sin, but there is also hope in these verses too. Because we're told that Achan was taken down to a place called the Valley of Achor. And such was the fame of this story that the Valley of Achor became a symbol for a place of trouble, a place of difficulty, a place of judgment. It became a symbol for that. And it was a symbol that was picked up later on by some of the prophets, particularly Hosea in chapter 2. And let me read these verses to you, because these verses tell us what God is going to do, and indeed what God has done in our day. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about that he will bring her into the wilderness. He's talking about Israel now, the people of God, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. You see, what God is saying in the book of Hosea is that whilst in the past the Valley of Achor was seen as a place of judgment and a place of the wrath and the anger of God, that God is going to show mercy to his people, and God is going to create a way in which God's which the Valley of Achor, the very place where judgment came, will be seen as a door of hope. And you see, in the days in which Hosea speak, if anyone was to think about judgment, what place sums up the wrath and the anger of God, they'd all have said, the Valley of Achor. What is Hosea talking about? Well, of course, this is poetic language. As he goes on in verse 16, he says, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. There'll be a renewed relationship and a wonderful experience between God's people and God himself. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Everything's going to be different, God says. What is Hosea speaking about? Well, Hosea is looking forward to a day that is now in our past. And Hosea is looking forward to the day when Jesus had come down to the earth, to this earth, and he'd lived this absolutely perfect life. And then one day he was hung on the cross and he died in the place of sinners. Because nowadays, if you ask a Christian, what is the place that really sums up the wrath of God and the anger of God? We don't point to the Valley of Achor, do we? But we point to Calvary, to Golgotha, to the cross. And so here Hosea is saying to us that the Valley of Achor, the place of wrath, will become a door of hope. And in our New Testament language, knowing the fulfillment of these promises, we're to understand that the cross of Jesus Christ, which really was a place where the wrath and the anger of God was poured out in a far greater way than even it was with Achan, now the cross, whereas it could be a symbol of the anger of God, is indeed a door of hope. Why? Because as Jesus Christ hung there and bore our punishment on his shoulders, he opened up a way that we might go to God and we might be forgiven and we might be received into his presence. And that was symbolized at the time by the curtain of the temple tearing in two. And now we're able to be welcomed into the presence of God. And just as Hosea was able to explain to us in chapter 2, that means our entire relationship with God is altered. Instead of God being our master, he's our husband. There's this love relationship, do you see, between God and the Christian. Why? Because God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on our behalf because he loved us. And when we understand what God has done for us, then we love him too. And that relationship is radically altered. And in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy, we are betrothed to the Lord in faithfulness. And we know him. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's the message that Joshua wants to point us to, and that Hosea certainly wants to point us to, and that every one of us can share if we really do trust in God and confess our sins and trust him that he will forgive us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that even in a dark passage, there is hope. And Lord God, we pray that it might be hope that we experience and not just hear about. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.